So when's the last TV? What's the last TV show that you guys have binge watched? You don't have to answer out loud. Kids are in here. I gotta say that. Binge watch. The first TV show that I think my wife and I binge watched was back in about, I think about 2005, before things were streaming and you borrowed the DVDs from other people. And we were like four or five seasons behind the show 24. Anybody watch that? Some of you aren't born yet. And so we grabbed these DVDs and we began watching season one. It's Jack Bauer, all right, Kiefer Sutherland. And it's this counterterrorism show, which for the time especially piqued the interest of Americans for sure. And it was a brilliantly designed show. There were 24 hours in the whole year, okay? The whole year of the show, and every episode consisted of an hour. And if you've watched it, you remember that really annoying tick tock at the end of the episode that left you on a cliffhanger. And so in one episode, usually there were plot twists, there were assassination attempts that they spoiled, this counterterrorism unit spoiled with Jack Bauer leading the way. There were espionage, there were traitors from within. It just went up and down. It was this incredible drama. And you think, if you take, now that I look back at it, there's no way in 24 hours it represented a year that all that could happen in that amount of time, probably. But man, it took you on a ride. It took you on a roller coaster of events, up and down, down and up. And usually at the end of every single episode, there was some cliffhanger that left you hanging at 3 a.m. in the morning because you stayed up and watched four or five episodes. And the next day you might go to work like me and go, what would Jack Bauer do? Well, what's going to happen? That's how bad it was for me anyway, and us. The text we come to this morning in the book of Esther is like an episode of 24. There is an assassination attempt that's spoiled. There's all kinds of drama up and down. And it leaves you at the end of this text with this massive cliffhanger of what is going to happen to God's people. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we started Esther. If you haven't been, I'll give you a little recap. You open the book of Esther and there's Jews who are still in exile. The second wave of Jews are still in exile. And the Persian kingdom has overtaken the Babylonian kingdom, and God's people are in exile because of their disobedience. And the Persian king, Xerxes, it opens with quite the resume that Xerxes gives everyone. He's pretty impressed with himself as the king of the world at the time, the king of Persia. And he's so impressed with himself that he throws himself a half-year party, not to celebrate all the victories of Persia, but to celebrate himself. How about that? I mean, we throw ourselves parties for a day. He did it for 187 days. And then, if that wasn't enough, he threw a feast after that for all the citizens who were likely doing all the work just to bask in his greatness. And then, as really kind of a crescendo to all of this, at about 187th day of this feast, he wants to bring his wife Vashti out to parade around in front of all the leaders of Persia to show off her body and her beauty. And she, unlike everyone else, says no to him. And so what does he do? Not just as a husband. He listens to the council around him and he deposes her. And so it leaves this opening for a queen, the queen of Persia. And through a lot of different ups and downs from last week, we meet Esther, the star. Her name literally means star. And we meet her effectively adopted father, uncle Mordecai. Enter Mordecai, enter Esther into the story. Esther becomes queen. And one of the most interesting things about the story, kind of like other stories in the Bible, we're always looking for a hero. We're always looking for that hero never to do anything wrong. And yet what we found last week, was that Esther and Mordecai were kind of part of the Persian culture. That they weren't so faithful. Like if you take the example of Daniel who said, I won't do this and I won't do that. That's not what you see with Esther and that's not what you see with Mordecai. And yet what we learn from that even though we may be unfaithful, God is still faithful to his promises. Aren't you glad? And so we come to a text this morning, and Esther is queen, and Mordecai is here, and we meet the villain. The plot twists here. Pick it up there with me. Esther chapter 2 in verses 19 through 35. See, even when we can't see it, God is on his throne. He is still in control. He's still protecting and preserving his people, even when you don't see him. Remember, we said, you don't see the mention of the name God in any place in the book of Esther, and yet he is providentially working all things for his glory and his people's good. Esther chapter 2, verse 19, and I'll read through 3:1, and then we'll pick it back up. Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, meaning nobody knew she was a Jew, as Mordecai had commanded her. So she's the queen, and she's still faithful to obey her father. Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry. Imagine that. You're angry at the self-glorified king, right? Somebody's angry at him. Became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. Laying hands is, I want to kill him. And this came to the knowledge, we don't know how, the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and then Esther told it to the king. There's some goodwill there. In the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Seems a little undersold. And after these things, chapter 3, verse 1, King Xerxes promoted, what does it say? Haman. Who should get a promotion? Let me stop there. Let's look at this a little closer. Mordecai's at the gate. The only introduction you've gotten to Mordecai so far is that he's a Jew, and he's basically become the adopted father of Esther. But here, the author tells us that he's at the gate. If you're at the gate and you're living in the citadel, you're living in the fortress in Susa, that means you have an official position in the Persian government. So we find here that Mordecai has some kind of position under Xerxes. And he somehow, happenstance, right? He hears of a plot at the gate. And I don't know about you, but as I've gotten to know the character of Xerxes, if you're Mordecai and you've had to put up with the greatness speech, right, of a king who's full of himself, maybe you think, well, let's just pass. Maybe he will get offed. Maybe they will kill him. I'm sick of this guy. He doesn't do that, does he? He reports the plot against the king who is in authority, however great or bad he is, he reports it, and he's pretty smart and shrewd about who he reports it to. He's an official. He reports it to Esther, the queen. The queen is then able to come to the king and say, Mordecai foiled this plot. But then all you see after this, these guys are hanged, as any would be. Interestingly enough, just a little extra nugget for you, no extra charge. Anybody know what happened to Xerxes later? What happened to Xerxes later was that two guys that were close to him assassinated him in his bed. So it was good reason he had people close to him to protect him. But look at how undersold the text is about what they did with Mordecai because he foiled this plot. This is all it says for now. It says that it was recorded, his deed, in the book of Chronicles, in the presence of the king. So it just got written down. Man, this book has been filled with feasts and celebrations. There's no feast. There's no celebration. It was customary in Persian culture or Babylonian culture, any of these cultures, if somebody fooled a plot to kill the president effectively, you promoted them You celebrated them. You had feast in their name. You see none of that. All you see is chapter 3, verse 1, and it says, after these things, who got promoted? Who do you think should have got promoted here? If you're guessing, it should have been Mordecai, but it wasn't Mordecai. It was Haman, the Agagite. That's going to mean something. When you're doing Bible study and you see names, you wouldn't know this, but these were natural enemies of the Jewish people. If the Jewish people were reading this account, they would be booing right now. The Agagite, King Agag, does that ring a bell in the Old Testament? The Amalekite, we'll get to it in a minute. I'm just going to leave you hanging on that one. These are the enemies of the Jews, the enemies of God's people. They hate each other because centuries and two centuries before, they were fighting. He gets the job. I'm the one that plotted, foiled the plot. Now listen, should we do good because God calls us to do good? Isn't that what the Bible says? Galatians, he doesn't know this, but Galatians 6, as a believer, you know this. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, don't grow weary in doing good, right? For in due season, that's important, you will reap a reward, especially if you continue, right? And then the next verse says, as often as you have opportunity, let us do what? Good. To who? Everyone. That's a hard one. I'm not sure about those people over there or those people over there. No, to everyone. Do good to everyone. This is what Mordecai is doing, especially those of the household of faith. See, he doesn't get a reward. He doesn't get a promotion that might make you think of what Solomon said under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, Solomon is saying, hey, life on earth without God is like this, and it's vanity. And one of the things that Solomon says his vanity is, hey, do you notice everybody? Do you observe that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That's vanity left to itself. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is talking to disciples and he says to them, love your enemies. What reward do you have if you just love those who love you and sandwich right in the middle of it? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, listen, the Father causes the Son to rise on the evil and the righteous and the good. And he causes the rain to come on the just and the unjust. Here's your thought. Here's your first truth this morning. In a fallen world, don't expect instant recognition and reward for doing good. That hits hard. Don't expect instant recognition and reward for doing good. And here's the thing. Sometimes when you do good, what comes is not recognition, but retribution. Sometimes as a believer, when you do good, there's not reward, there's loss. Ever experienced that? I'm sure many of you could come up here and give examples of unfair treatment, for example, at work. I've been working so hard. I haven't cut corners. I'm working hard. There's a promotion. It's coming. I deserve it. Everybody else thinks I deserve it too. Somebody else gets it. And they've been cutting corners. They just happen to cut corners with the right person. You ever felt that? Or somebody else gets something that you want. And then if that's not bad enough, that person is over you and they make your life heck. You ever dealt with that at work? And what are you saying? This is not fair. God, what's going on? I have been faithful. My character has been faithful. I have been good. And yet it feels like I'm being punished. Students. Got some of y'all in here. You ever watch people in your class? Hopefully this isn't you. Cheat on a test. Get a better grade than you. Get promoted in the sense. Get rewarded. Hey, look, everybody, so-and-so made 100. And you know. Or maybe in athletics. Maybe you've worked your tail off and you haven't cut corners. You haven't juiced up. You haven't cut corners in whatever sport you're in. And other people, you know, they're taking stuff that are banned substances to get ahead, and they get the reward and you don't. How does that land with you? It's unfair. What do we do with unfair? And listen, some people are kind of bent toward justice. Anybody in here? Like, I'm just bent that way. When something happens, like, that just rattles my chain. Whether it's my own life or in the world, they just have a high sense of justice. And usually what can come with that, there's a darker side. It's like, that's not fair. And it's not that you're wrong, but if everything in your life is not fair, you might want to ask, let me just press a minute. You might want to ask this question. Why am I actually doing good? What is driving me to do good? Is it because I want to honor God and doing good regardless of the outcome? Or do I need recognition? Do I need reward? That's a tough question that I would ask myself. And yet, I would say this to you. In the scriptures, there is absolutely a principle, Old Testament and New, of reaping, sowing, and reaping, isn't there? It's just, here's the question. God, when is due season, right? When am I up? And God, I need that due season to look a certain way. I need it to look like being rewarded in a promotion in this way. And sometimes God doesn't reward in the way that you want him to reward, right? But something interesting about this text. It seems so understated here, doesn't it? This first section where it says, and it was recorded in the King's Chronicles. But if you know the story of Esther, this is chapter 2. If you know the story of Esther, you know what happens in chapter 6? He doesn't get promoted here. He doesn't get rewarded in chapter 2. But in chapter 6, it just so happens that the king, the night before, Mordecai is scheduled to be hung on the gallows. He can't sleep. He can't sleep, so what does he do? He goes and gets the record of events, and he notices. He seems really aloof, doesn't he? Or he just doesn't care, or I don't know. And he remembers. He reads, hey, remember Mordecai? He's the guy who saved me. Have we honored him? No, he's going to be hung tomorrow. And the whole thing is foiled. So he didn't get rewarded. He didn't get recognition up front. He sure did get saved later because of it, didn't he? And so I don't know what form it looks like. God has an interesting way. He's seldom early, but never late. And I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what the circumstances of your life are. You're going, God, when is it going to come? When is due season going to come for me? And it may not, you may not ever see it. I hope you do. But you may not see it in glory until there are rewards for you in glory that you didn't even know existed. And yet God will reward those who seek him. He promises that. It just may not be the way that you want it. Tough. Well, it's going to get worse here in the text before it gets better, really, for a number of verses. So let me keep reading here. Chapter 3 again. After these things, read it, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of, y'all want to say it? Help me out. Hammedatha, I think you got it right. That's what the YouTube said. And advanced him. Promoted, advanced, and set his throne above all, except Xerxes, officials. Who's also an official? Mordecai, who were with him. And all the king's servants, who were all at the king's gate, bowed down and paid honor or homage to Haman. I don't think this is worship Haman. I think this is honor him for the position as the king that I've given him. But, and the king commanded this. Look at the next part, though. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay honor or homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, it looks like Haman doesn't even see it yet. They said to Mordecai, hey, why do you transgress the king's command? Because the king has commanded people to give honor to Haman, the guy he's put over everybody but himself. And when they spoke to him day after day, so these are these other officials speaking to Mordecai about it, that he would not listen to them, they told Haman, they want some drama too, in order to see whether Haman's words would stand, testing his power. For he had told them, the servants, Mordecai, that he was a Jew. Isn't that interesting? He told Esther not to tell anybody he was Jew. I don't know if these guys just kept pressing him, that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down, so they told him, and then he observed it, and pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Where have you seen this before? You've seen it, chapter 1, King Xerxes. He's filled with rage because his wife wouldn't do what he wanted her to do. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai, so he didn't lay hands on Mordecai alone. Why? So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. I'm not going to just take it out on this guy who's dishonored me. Now I know he's a Jew. He's my natural born enemy. And now I'm going to use it for reason to kill all the Jews. Has that happened to the Jews for eternity? Absolutely. The people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom, Xerxes. Well, there's a little background here. When you dig into scripture, I'd encourage you to do this. Like, why? And you'll see it later. They hated the Jews. What's going on here? If you just have a concordance and you searched up Agite and the family that Haman was from, what you quickly learn is that back in the book of Exodus, what you see in God's people is that they're fighting the Amalekites. The Amalekites, King Agag, the Agites here. All right. So there is bloodline here. All right. Back in Exodus, God tells his people to wipe the Amalekites out because there are these nomadic people who are continuing to come and try to destroy Israel. And you remember the battle? You probably remember these details of the battle where Moses is trying to hold his hands up. And when he held his hands up, God would give them favor, and when his hands went down, what would happen? They would start losing. And so Aaron and Hur, what do? They hold Moses' hands up and they win this battle. And then God says, check this out. God says that you will war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. They will be a thorn in your side. And you fast forward to 1 Samuel, and guess what? 1 Samuel 15, God told King Saul, remember King Saul? You need to wipe them out. They're continuing to come against God's people. You need to wipe them all out. And King Saul doesn't kill King Agag. And he also plunders and he takes all the loot. And so God goes to the prophet Samuel and says, you've got to take him out. And so Samuel cuts his head off. That's for y'all kids. There you go. First to fifth grade. Here you go. And God does away with King Agag. So for two centuries, they've hated one another. So catch that as it relates to this text. Mordecai didn't get the promotion. The Agag gets the promotion. Our natural born enemy. So you can understand a little better now why Haman hates them so much. It'd be kind of like the Russians and the Ukrainians, or the Koreans and the Chinese, or you name it. They hated one another. They warred against one another, and they wanted their own destruction. And you really see it with the guy in power with Haman here. He's like, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to kill all the Jews. Now we got a whole different situation now. Well, interestingly enough, that's Haman's deal. He's prejudiced. He's anti-Semitic, you might say. But if you think about Mordecai, the big question in the text is why does Mordecai not bow? There's all kinds of answers that your study Bible might even give. Maybe it's because he didn't get the promotion that Haman got. That might be it. I don't think that's all of it. Other people would say, kind of like Daniel, he didn't want to bow because he was being spiritual. I haven't seen a lot of spirituality out of Mordecai, and he's just supposed to show honor. He's not calling Haman a god. So I don't think it's that. Some people think it's that. Here's what I think. I think maybe it's the promotion, but also it's the natural born enemy thing. And so they both have prejudice against one another. I think Mordecai not bowing down is primarily about he is a natural born enemy of the Jew, and so I won't bow down. Notice how this honor thing works. Men, right? Somebody under you at work, even though you're not the main guy, you feel like they disrespect you or dishonor you. How do you respond to that? You could learn some things about yourself and how small or how great you respond to that with your honor. There's something to honor. The Bible talks about honor. Honor your parents in the Lord, right, kids? Honor those that are older than you. Older men, older women. So honor is a good thing, but honor can go wrong too, can't it? The prejudice here, there's prejudice. There's ethnic prejudice here, but there's also, hey, you're not honoring me. I'm going to take your whole tribe out. And also there's an honor issue also with Mordecai. You know what? He doesn't deserve my honor. I'm going to withhold honor from him. Do we do that sometimes as God's people? I'm not going to honor that politician because this, this, and this. Do we do that maybe in marriage? I'm not going to honor my husband because he doesn't honor me. He doesn't do this. I'm not going to honor and love my wife because she doesn't love me. We go down the street, don't we? Well, here's your thought. Pride and Prejudice. Not the movie, ladies. I was going to try to work it in. Didn't quite work. Worked out better there. Pride and prejudice toward others leads to conflict and collateral damage. Isn't that true through all of human history? Prejudice and pride toward others leads to conflict. It always leads to conflict. And it also leads to collateral damage. Like in this text, I'm going to kill all your people. I just want you to consider human history and ethnic cleansings and genocides, the Holocaust, you name it, not just Jewish, but across the board. Prejudice. It's interesting, prejudice. If you just think about prejudice and racism, if you want to put it, whether it's sexism, racism, classism, viewing someone else lesser than you for whatever reason, man, just logically, doesn't that break down? You all come from the same parents, especially biblically. You all come from Adam and Eve. You come from the same place. So whether it's skin color or ethnicity, God has made us male and female in his image. Battle of the sexes, sexism, classism, you name it. Beyond the fact that it's biblically repugnant to God, it doesn't even make any sense. It doesn't hold water anywhere. It's interesting when you come to the New Testament, they in the church in the New Testament even, one of their biggest problems was this problem of prejudice, spiritual prejudice. Jews and Gentiles, you can't read an epistle without, because what you had is you had all these Jews coming to faith in Jesus. And you had all these Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, and you put them together. You had the hedonists over here, sacrifice meat to idols, all in the other kinds of gods. And you had the religious people over here for 2,000 years had served God under the law. They were very religious, and they're saying to the Gentiles, well, you got to do all these same things. And you have tension all the way through. In the New Testament, you see Paul saying some really important things about this. It had the capacity in the New Testament. It came before the Jewish, even came before the Jewish council. Like, this is the major problem of our day. Are we going to let the Gentiles in? But they're kind of crazy. They do crazy things. What means what? And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And the distinctions that he's making are not that there aren't distinctions between male and female. There are. Those are beautiful distinctions between Gentiles and Jews, slave or free, male or female. Those are the design. It's a distinction, and I have to say this in the world we live in right now. especially with male and female. Distinctions, most of them are beautiful things. That's not his point. The point is, the ground at the cross is level. So if you live in this zip code and you have a higher income than the other zip code, it doesn't matter. If your skin color is this or this, it doesn't matter. Ephesians 2 says it this way. The beauty of the gospel, one of the beauties and applications of the gospel is this, that God has broken down the dividing walls that we create for ourselves. He's broken that dividing wall of hostility down. That's why I can never figure out why Christians, we spend so much time in other places when it comes to race, when it comes to sexism, when it comes to classism. The one place and the only place we need to go is the gospel. And reconciliation, just as God has reconciled you in Christ and me in Christ, he's reconciled other people that look different than you. And listen, because we're fallen people, even saved people are fallen people, and we struggle in the flesh, the Bible says, man, there are still areas where those little walls creep up, aren't there? Where are the little places in your life that prejudices may creep into your heart? You may never say them, but where do they creep into your heart? Maybe it's the person who comes and drops your Amazon package off or cleans your house or looks different than you. And those are things that we need to pull out because it has damage. It can have collateral damage. There's kind of this root issue here, but what's related to it, we've already said it, is this honor issue. What do you do when people don't honor you for your position that you in a way that you think they should honor you? Or who do you withhold honor from that you probably should honor, at least the position? Big stuff in our hearts, right? Well, last section here. We'll get there. All right, a lot here. I want to show you the concrete plans that Haman makes for genocide to happen. He puts it on the calendar and he tells everyone. Look at this. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan in the old calendar, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur. I'll explain that. That is, they cast lots like dice. Before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month. That's 11 months. They casted lots. And we're like, what is that? We'll explain it. Which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people, notice the vagueness, a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. This is the cell to kill the Jews. Their laws are different, so they're just different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. That's I think he's thinking about Mordecai, but I'm not sure that really flies. So that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And now here's the deal. I'll help you do it. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who've in charge of the king's business. That's about a third of all the treasury of Persia. Where's he going to get that? Plundering the Jews, killing the Jews. So that the king took his signet and ring. Look how aloof this guy is. Look how seared this guy's heart is to human life. So the king took his signet ring from the hand and gave it to Haman, meaning you have my power. The Agagite, the son, y'all say it with me, Hamedatha, the enemy of the Jews. So there it comes out, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you. I'm washing my hands, I'm Pontius Pilate. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And an edict, according to all that Haman, look how fast Haman puts this in writing and shares it, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors and to all the provinces and to the officials and to all the peoples,
to every providence in his own script and every people in his own language. It was written in the name of the king, Xerxes, and sealed it. He made sure this was from the king, sealed it with the king's signet ring. Letters, so lots and letters were sent by couriers to all the king's providences. Remember, it spanned from like Ethiopia to Somalia, the Persian Empire. So they had all these different people in the providences, instructed them to destroy. Look at this. Look at how detailed this is. Instruction in every region, in every place to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews. Young, old women and children in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods so he can pay for it. A copy of the documents was to be issued as a decree in every providence by proclamation to all the people. Be ready for that day. The couriers went hurriedly by order of the king. And look, the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to have a drink. That's what they do well, right? But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. That's what it's like living in a dictatorship. One guy makes all the decisions and it affects everybody else. Well, it's interesting. Look at his plan. Look at his devious plan. He doesn't say even who the people are. Certain people. It's devious. He doesn't name them. He says that they're just different, so we need to get rid of them. He says that they're not obeying. Not only are they different, they don't obey your laws, which is an exaggeration of the truth. And look at how seared and apathetic the king's heart is and the swiftness of Haman to communicate this plan. If you're the Jews, and on the 13th of the first month, you find this out, then 11 months from now, you're going to be killed. Your family's going to be killed. You're going to be completely wiped out. Where are you at? Scared. Terrified. There was no getting away either, by the way. You're terrified. What do you think if you're Haman, though? If you're Haman, you're thinking, got it. I got the king's signature. I've told everyone. It's been communicated. This is good as done. We just got to wait. Why do they have to wait 11 months? Do you see it where it says that they took the pure, or in parentheses, they cast lots? It's like a dice. Like you ever roll dice? And you see this both with God's people in the Old Testament and with pagan people. Basically what Haman is doing is like, what do the gods say? What does fate say? When should I do this? And they roll dice in front of Haman for a long time to finally determine the fate. The will of the gods is for this to happen at this certain time. But you know something interesting about casting lots? Is that God says that his lot is cast into the lap. But in every decision, it is from the Lord. So you'll see all the way through the Old Testament, them casting lots. Joshua does it. You see it in the book of Acts. And guess who's really directing the ship? Is it Haman? No. It's God who is directing this timing. 11 months later. A lot can happen in 11 months, right? Something else. I've already explained it, but there's a record in the text. There's a record of what Mordecai did, and that will come back as well in Mordecai's favor, not in Haman's. And third, there's something really interesting in this text that you see. The day they learn about this plot, the Jews, you know what happens about a day and a half later? Look at the text in verse 12. 13th day of the first month of the edict, Nisan. You know what happens a day and a half later? Passover starts. What is Passover? What are they remembering? They're remembering God's deliverance and salvation from the Egyptians who put them in slavery and wanted to kill them. What would that mean to you?
to get the news that you are going to die and all of God's people are going to die by genocide. And yet a day later, you're reminded that even though back in the day it looked bleak, the angel of the Lord comes. The pre-incarnate Christ comes over the doorpost and saves God's people from certain death. While you may be terrified, you are hopeful. And that's what you see here. Here's the deal. Your third truth this morning is that we can plot and plan our path like Haman was or other. We can plot and plan our path, but God directs our steps. Sound like a proverb you might know? Right? The heart of man plans his way. See how Haman is planning and plotting his way, but the Lord establishes or directs our steps. A lot can happen in 11 months, and that's what you're going to see. But God is working. He's working it in the good that Mordecai did, in the record that is still there, that the king in a few chapters from now will remember. He's working, encouraging his people, even though they get news of their demise. He's working in even the casting of lots of when this supposed plan would happen. And the rest of the book, you're going to see something else happen. You're going to see Haman's plan get spoiled by God's plan. Well, maybe you look at your life right now, and maybe you look at the circumstances of your life and it looks bleak. You don't know up from down, down from up, or any of it. And yet the thing that you can take from this is that as hard of a place as that is for you to be, God's got you. God's got you, Christian. He's got you for his glory and your good. It may seem hopeless. It may seem helpless. But the story isn't fully written until it's written, right? We sometimes too, like God's people, need to be reminded, like coming to church on Sunday, worshiping, taking communion. We need to be reminded that God is a God who delivers. You need to be reminded of this. And maybe you say, man, I just don't see it. And I don't feel like I've seen God work in a long time, and my life just keeps going. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to, and it just seems to continue to turn out bad. If you can't find that place in your own past or others, there's one place you should automatically look. You should absolutely look, and it's the cross. I just want you to consider the scenario of the cross. See, Jesus came, grace and truth, as a good God to this planet. He brought good. He brought salvation. And what did they do with it? Did he get recognition? Did he get reward? He didn't. He got loss. He got pain. He got the cross. Who put him there? The Jews and their pride to not see him as Messiah, and the Romans and their prejudice. Put him on a cross. He's lesser than. He's the king of the Jews. They mocked him. And yet God had a different plan, didn't he? He crushed him. And the people thought they won. The evil one thought they won, but this was his sovereign, God's sovereign providential plan to crush him. Crush him, why? To take power-hungry, recognition-seeking, reward-seeking, prideful, prejudiced people like you and me and offer them forgiveness. There ain't no king like Jesus. To offer them forgiveness and relationship and right standing with God in eternal life. So if you need a place to look, look to the cross. Do you know that truth, that Christ died for you? That you can't atone for any of those sins any more than Haman or any of these other people could for theirs. But he died for you
on a cross that you might have life. Now that's a plan. Here's your takeaway. Trust that God, who is on his throne, is in control. Even when you can't see it, he's there. Let me pray.
Lord, you're good to us. You're good to us in ways we don't deserve it. We confess to you that we are in need, a people in need to trust you. That we often, if we're honest, we struggle with faith. We struggle with trusting you through things that we don't understand or things that we don't see. We struggle when the outcome doesn't look like we want it to look. Would you give us eyes to see that you're on your throne, that your kingdom is over all, as the psalmist would say? And would you help us through your Spirit to live today trusting you, live today helping others trust you as well? We love you and we thank you that you are in control and that you are providentially working even when we can't see it. We love you. Help us trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.